Begin in prayer. Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 6. The Gospel of John chapter 6. I'm going to be walking around a lot because I can't see the screen because this one's out. Remember, saints, we're people of the Bible. And I mentioned last week, I'll mention it again, many of us were taught and raised with understandings about God and man and salvation. Sometimes they based on our understanding of what is right and good, sometimes based on things we were taught, sometimes coming from the church or maybe our parents. And as Christians, we surrender our understanding of God, our understanding of man, our understanding of salvation to the Word, God's revelation to us. It is perfect. And so as we approach our understanding of God, man, and salvation, you need to hold that through and then filter it through the lens of Scripture and let what comes out the other side of Scripture become your doctrine and theology rather than maybe what you were raised or what even sits or settles well within you. We are not the ultimate determination of what is true. God is. And he has revealed that to us through his word. And so God is not held captive to your ability to reconcile things. Truth is truth as it's revealed in Scripture, whether you're able to reconcile it or not. And as I said last week, I'll say again, God is not on trial. And you're not the judge. God is the judge, and he has revealed himself to us through his word. And this is the part of the service where we come to his word in humility to receive his word. Now, I want you to be a Berean. That's why I give you the sermon notes. I want you to have your Bibles open, looking at it, not taking my word for it. I want you to weigh what is preached, and I want you to hold fast to what is good. But I want the word of God to establish your doctrine, to establish your theology and not you. So we're going to pray first. Let's remember to pray for Will, who is visiting his terminally ill father right now, who is not a believer. And we'll pray for salvation there. Pray for Maya again, and then we'll pray for our time in the Word, if you'll bow with me. Father, it's in the name of Jesus Christ and him alone, his shed blood and righteousness and our union to him in faith that we come. Father, we don't come in our own merit. We don't come because of our works. We come because Jesus has made a way. He has secured a way. He has paved the way. We need help this morning. God, we're coming to your word, and we know that you've granted to us your spirit to understand truth, to reveal yourself. And I pray that as we reveal or see your truth and you reveal yourself to us, it would not be merely a mental exercise, but it would work its way through our minds and understanding, capturing our heart, and we would have a deeper revelation of who you are, a correcting revelation of who you are and what you have done and what you are doing. Teach us, help us. And God, let it not be just stored memory, but things that actually transform how we live and interact, even in the small aspects of living in everyday life. Help us, God. We pray for Will this morning and the Newmans, Lord, as they travel to see Will's dad. God, he's lost. If he dies, he'll perish. So we're coming to you and asking for your grace to come upon him, that you would provide open doors for the gospel to be proclaimed, that your spirit would come and do a work in Will's dad's heart, that you would grant to him understanding of his sin in Jesus Christ, you would grant repentance and faith, and he would believe and be saved. God, give Will and Jackie faith as they go there. Give them the love of Christ as they minister there, and let their hope rests not in their ability to perfectly proclaim the gospel, but in you, the King of salvation, that you would work as we studied in John 3, that the wind would blow this morning in that home and his dad would be saved. Lord, be with Maya again as we pray. Encourage, strengthen, comfort her. Bring her home safely and let your will be known for her going forward. We ask for grace in these matters and pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. John chapter 6, verse 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This could be a little back and forth today. Okay. We're just working our way through the Gospel of John. A reminder of why we do systematic exposition. It means you don't get to skip the difficult verses. Right? These verses are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are the words of Christ, and they're difficult. Chapter 6 of John is one of the most difficult chapters in all the Bible. Very many. These Jews, by the end of this, they abandon Jesus because of what he's saying here. And I'm asking you to let the text speak for itself. Last week was weighty doctrine. Weighty doctrine. This week again, weighty doctrine. And I want you to know this. It only gets weightier as we continue into these deep waters of the Gospel of John. It only gets weightier. Contextual review. Where are we at? What's going on? Jesus is meeting with a group of Jews. The meeting began in the wilderness back in verse 1, where Jesus fed over 5,000 Jews with 2 fish and 5 barley loaves of bread. The discourse has continued, and Jesus has exposed these followers now who are following him. He's disclosed and shown them, hey, your motive for seeking me is impure. You just want to use me. You want me for the physical bread I can feed you. You want me to give you your end. And Jesus, again, will have nothing to do with that. Jesus has told them to stop striving for temporal things, the food which perishes, he said, but to work for the food that endures to eternal life, which he says he himself, the Son of Man, will give to them. He's going to give them eternal life. And so they ask, being trained by Pharisees, what is this work that God requires? Give me the list of what I've got to do to get this eternal life stuff. And Jesus tells them the work of the Father, the work that the Father requires, is faith in the one he has sent. It is faith in Jesus Christ. Now these Jews are in sin still. They're not even spiritually alive. They don't think spiritually. They think in the physical. So they say, well, give us this bread always. And in verse 35, Jesus says to them, did it come up? There we go. Verse 35, Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The first two words there, I am, Yahweh's self-revelation from Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asked, who should I say that is sending me? I am, ego a mi. So Jesus here is saying oneness with Yahweh. And what else is he saying? I'm the bread of life. It's in me. It's faith in me. Faith in Jesus Christ, who is one with Yahweh, is the means of eternal life and through him alone. Forgiveness of sin is found in me. That's what he's saying. Well, how do the Jews respond? They respond in verse 36 by saying to him, right, he says, you have seen me and yet you don't believe. You have seen me and yet you do not believe. Eternal life, the word manifest, is standing before them, telling them he'll give them salvation through faith. They see him physically, but they are blind spiritually, and they do not come. They do not believe. They reject Jesus. They reject Jesus. Jesus then answers, well, why is it that some people reject, like these Jews, and why is it that other people receive me? Why is it that these Jews have rejected me, and why is it that some people receive me? And we studied this last week in verse 37. Really, in verse 36, last week we saw this too. Verse 36 is teaching us about who man is outside of the work of God, who man is in their sin. And we studied that doctrine last week. I gave you a biblical view of man from birth, out of the fall of Adam, and us being born after Adam's likeness and in his condemnation and guilt. And what did we learn? Man is dead in sin. He does not have spiritual life. Man is a slave to sin. Man is unable, because he's spiritually dead, and he's unwilling. His volition, his will, is tied to his slavery to sin. So man is unable and man is unwilling to come to Christ. Verse 36 is the result of what man will do when they see Christ, when the gospel is presented. This is the response. They'll see him physically, they'll hear the gospel, but they will not come to him. They reject him. Verse 37 answers what's going on there. What does verse 37 teach us? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast them out. That's what we studied last week. Is there hope for the fallen race of Adam, who's dead in sin? Is there hope for them? There is hope for them. What is the hope? That God, in his sovereignty and in his love, would demonstrate his grace and pity by taking some of these hell-deserving sinners and making them trophies of his grace. That's the hope we have. That's the hope that we have. We studied last week that in eternity past is when the Father gave these people to the Son. In eternity past is when the Father gave these people to the Son. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 1. And we saw that in the giving of them, it is the Spirit of God that awakens these spiritually dead people through what we call regeneration, being born again. And that's a sovereign work of God. We use the word monergistic, which means God does the work to us. It is not synergistic. It is not you do your part, God does his part, and then we meet in the middle. This is a sovereign work of God. And beloved, this isn't the first time we've seen this mention in the Gospel of John. Do you remember back in chapter 3 when he spoke to Nicodemus? And he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And look what it says here. Do not marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. And Nicodemus asked that question, what do? Crawl back in my mother's womb so I can be born again? And he says, the wind blows where it wishes. He relates to Nicodemus on a level he can relate to, which is natural. Nicodemus can understand that the wind blows, okay? And you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from. And Nicodemus would understand that. Yeah, I understand that. And then Jesus applies the biblical truth. He says, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Meaning, the Spirit, which is the same word for wind, pneuma, it blows where it wishes. It has a will. And it regenerates. It makes people born again. And you can see the fruit of it. You can witness the transformation of life. And if you've experienced that transforming work of the Spirit, it's nothing you did to receive it. It's something that he did to you. It's called sovereign grace. That's not the only time we've seen this truth taught in the Gospel of John. Remember back in chapter 1, the prologue, verses 1 through 18, where John kind of gave us an overview of what's going to come in these 21 chapters? Look what he said in verse 1 through 11 through 13. He said, he, being the Son of Man, came to his own, those are Jewish people, but his own people did not receive him. That's exactly what we have happening in verse 36 of chapter 6. Came to the Jews, they saw him. No, we don't believe. Look what it says then. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, to receive Jesus is to believe in Jesus. He gave them the right to become children of God. And then how did that happen? Look at verse 13. Who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Well, what made them born again? What made them come? What made them believe? What made them receive? They were born of God. These truths just keep echoing. Chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 6. And they're going to continue as we continue through our look into the gospel. This is Jesus' answer as to why some people accept him, believe in him, receive in him, leading to eternal life, and why others, like these Jews in verse 36, reject him. If you're sitting here today, say, I believe in Jesus, I've come to him in faith, repented of my sins, this is why you did it. Remember, last week we looked for cause and effect. Cause and effect. What does verse 37 say? All that the Father gives me, there's the cause, what's the effect? They will come. It isn't that people came to Jesus and then the Father gave them. It is that the Father gave them and then they came. There's a cause and then there is the effect of that. We determined last week that whether you see verse 37 as good news or not is based upon how you view mankind in his sin. If you think that man in his sin, being born in sin, would initiate, take the first step and come to Christ, then this verse isn't good news to you. But I gave you although brief, an overview of scripture that shows you man is unable, he does not have the capacity, and he's unwilling, he does not have the desire. Why? Men love darkness rather than light. They won't come to the light. Men are spiritually dead. They need life breathed upon them. They need spiritual life given to them. So let me ask you something in addition to that I didn't cover last week. Do we in our fallen state, born after the likeness of Adam in sin, do we have a will? Do we have a will? Do we have volition? Yes, we do. We have a will. Here's the big question everyone likes to ask. Do we have free will? Do we have a free will? The answer to that is no. You have an enslaved will. You have a will. You make decisions. They have consequences. And you have volition, you have decision making, and you will things in your likeness of Adam, but your will is tied to your nature. And what is our nature? We're born in sin. So an analogy that helps get the picture sometimes. If I say that you are a slave to sin, like the Bible describes you, envision a chain around your neck, okay? And envision it tied to a stake. That stake is sin. And I nail that stake into the ground. And I say to you this, you can do whatever you want within your will here. You can make sinful decisions. You can do whatever you want, but you can't escape from your enslaved sinful nature. And that's the reality of mankind. Man does not have in his sinful state a free will. He makes willful decisions. There are consequences for that, but he is tied to the nature of his heart, and that's the need why we need to be born again, John chapter 3, why we need to be regenerated. Beloved, I know that some of you are wrestling through some of these doctrines. Some of you have not heard them before. Some of you see them as we've gone through them and will continue to go through them. And then some of you are struggling to see that they're really good news for us to hear. Others of you have heard these before. You affirm them, but there's a greater work to be done. This isn't just a mental exercise. There is a work to be done in our heart. And my prayer this week for all of us has been this, not that you would just see these truths because I believe them to be biblical, but they would have a work in your heart. Meaning what? We studied through the book of Colossians a while ago. Paul spoke about these doctrines in the book of Colossians. In fact, he does it in almost every one of his epistles, if not all of them. But he says there's a fruit that should arise out of the right understanding of these doctrines, the doctrines of grace. And look what he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14. He says to this church, put on then as God's chosen ones. That's that doctrine that we spoke of last time, the doctrine of election. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now let me ask you this. What's the basis of God's love for you? Why does God love you? He loves you because he loves you. Meaning what? It has nothing to do with anything redeeming he found in you that he set his love upon you. He loves you because he is love, and he set his love upon you. It wasn't that he found you attractive. It wasn't because of anything you did. All we can provoke a holy God to do is condemn us justly. But he loves you because he loves you. So he chose you. He set his love upon you. He makes you holy in your union with Jesus Christ. And Paul says that should have an effect on you beyond just being able to articulate these doctrines. Look what he says. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Kindness. Humility. Meekness. And patience. Bearing with one another in love. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul says this. Are you reformed in your doctrine? Well, yeah, I'm reformed. Has it done its work in you? Well, I can win debates against those who aren't reformed. That doesn't mean anything. These deep doctrinal truths should have an effect in the way that you live your life, and that's the fruit that should come out of it when it's doing its work in you. Are you compassionate? These are the most humbling doctrines in the Bible. Are you becoming more humble? Or are you arrogant and, oh, I understand Reformed theology now? Are you kind? Are you patient with people? Are you forgiving? Are you loving? You see, what we're understanding in our salvation is it's all of God and it's all of grace. And that's a very humbling truth. The only thing I contributed to salvation was sin. God in his grace and love did the rest. It doesn't remove responsibility to repent and believe. It just enables it. You should be humbled by that. Today we're going to move on to verse 38 through 40. I'm just going to introduce to you another doctrine that is seen in here. And I'm not going to go too deep in it today. Because when we get to chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 17, it will become so explicit you won't believe it. But I'm going to introduce it to you today. One of the things I want you to look at when you look at verse 38 through 40 today, there is a theme running through these verses. And I bolded it for you in case you didn't see the theme. The will of him. The will of him. The will of my Father. When you see things repeated in Scripture, you want to take note of that. He's trying to convey something to you. Okay? So keep that in mind. We're looking at God's perspective of salvation. That's what Jesus is giving you in verse 37 through 40, and really through the rest of the chapter. This is God's perspective of salvation. Let's start in verse 38, and we'll just walk our way through it. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. What's the first thing Jesus says there? He says the word for. What does that mean? When you see the word for at the beginning of a verse, what's it doing? It's pointing us back to the previous verse to answer a question there, right? So verse 38 is answering something back in verse 37. What did verse 37 say again? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for. Here's the reason why that's a true statement. Here's the reason why Jesus knows that that will occur. In other words, why will all that the Father gives to the Son from verse 37, and why will whoever comes never be cast out? Why will all that are given come, and why are all that come never cast out? What's the answer? It's in verse 38. And again, remember this. You're looking for cause and effect in these verses. What does verse 38 say? For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. How can Jesus be sure of verse 37 coming true? Because Jesus has come down from heaven. Now that speaks of his deity. He's in heaven, right? He's come down from heaven. That speaks of his deity, his oneness with the Father. And it speaks of his humanity. He's come down, the incarnation, the word becoming flesh. Okay? What did Jesus, the eternal Son of God, come down from heaven and take on flesh to do? Not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. So he's come to accomplish, to do a will, to do something, to do this, to fulfill this plan. And he's already mentioned that this is his plan for life back in chapter 4, verse 33. Look what it says there. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And then pay attention to what he says next. And to accomplish it. So Jesus has one goal. I'm going to leave heaven. I'm coming down from heaven. I'm going to become a man. And I'm coming to fulfill the eternal redemptive plan of the Father. That's why he's come. And he says this, and I'm going to accomplish it. Now think about that. Is there any question in Jesus' mind whether he's going to accomplish the will of the Father? No. He has come for one singular purpose, to do the will of the Father and accomplish it. Beloved, there is a definitive plan, a will, a work of God. I got all those words from those verses we've looked at. There's a definitive plan, a will, a work of God the Father that the Son has come to accomplish. Jesus is giving this Jewish crowd and us God's perspective of salvation. There is an eternal will. There is an eternal plan that has been given to the Son. And he said, I will go down and I will accomplish what you have given me to do. The Father has decreed. He has willed something. In eternity past, we saw that last week. What was that? It was to choose, to elect a people. According to what? According to his own will. Not because of anything he saw in them. Remember, we studied that last week. Nothing of their willing or working, but based on him. And he gave these people, all that the Father has given to the Son, he gave these people to Jesus. And he said, all that he has given me, they're going to come. And all that come, I will not cast any of them out. Anyone who comes to Christ in faith will never be turned away, and they'll not be cast away from Jesus. He came from heaven, took on flesh to accomplish this will. This is an important statement. Jesus Christ has not come to merely make salvation possible, but to ensure salvation for all whom the Father has given him. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. What was the will? Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come. I will not cast any of those people away. The Father put the plan in action in eternity past. He has sovereignly been carrying it out through human history. Jesus came, took on flesh, and became a man to accomplish it, and the Spirit of God applies it to us. Do you see the triune working? Father, Son, and Spirit, and this redemptive plan of God. I'm going to jump forward a little bit, just in excitement, because I just jumped forward in my study this week on this. Jesus said, I've come to do a will in chapter 4, to accomplish my Father's plan. He says here, he gave me a purpose, a plan, a decree. I've come to do it. This is why when you get to chapter 19, when Jesus is up on the cross, enduring the wrath we deserve, and he says in chapter 19, verse 30, it is finished, that you should rejoice and sing praise. Because what he's saying is this, my Father sent me to do a specific plan. He decreed something. And I came, took on flesh. I endured temptation. I willingly went in the place of my people on the cross. And he says, it is finished. What do you think he's referring to that he's accomplished? What do you think he's referring to that he's completed? The will of the Father, the redemptive plan to secure a people and make them trophies of grace. Jesus Christ came to accomplish a plan that the Father gave him, and he says in chapter 19, verse 30, I did it. I've accomplished it. That's glorious, glorious news. Remember, we are all seeing salvation from God's perspective. And I want to ask you this. How does Jesus talk about the Father's plan and what his purpose and accomplishments are? All that the Father gives me, they will come. All that come, I won't cast any of them out. I've come to do this, to accomplish something. And here in verse chapter 19, verse 30, he says, and I did that. Meaning what? Does Jesus talk in potentials or absolutes here? Like, most of the ones that the Father gave me will come. And I'll keep, I won't cast out all of them, but some of them I will. And I'll come to do kind of part of his plan. And I accomplish most of what he asked me to do. It's so definitive. He gave. They all will come. I won't cast any of them out. I've come to do this. I accomplished it. They're all put in a definitive accomplished, meaning what? Everyone whom the Father gives to the Son will be secured in the Son and kept to the end. This is Jesus' answer to these unbelieving Jews. What do we take from this? God's will of decree regarding salvation, which he set before the world began, will be accomplished. It is the ultimate determining factor in salvation. Now, this is not a wish of God. This is not wishful thinking, like, oh, I hope these things get done. God puts forward a decree, and I'm really thinking about taking all of next week and just giving you a biblical overview of God's decree and what that looks like in all of life, in salvation and outside of salvation, and helping you see this. When the Father decrees something, it is always accomplished. Never once has God decreed something, has God willed something, and it hasn't been accomplished. It's always accomplished. That's the definition of God. He's reigning and ruling over everything. But it also doesn't mean that we ignore the means through which he accomplishes his purpose and will. What are the means through which he accomplishes securing people? The preaching of the gospel. He has chosen to work through proclamation of the gospel. Prayer. He has chosen to work and will through his people praying. Responsibility to repent and believe. He has chosen to work through repentance and faith in people. But what I want you to see is God decreeing this plan to come to pass, Jesus accomplishing it, doesn't negate the means through which he works through. But here's what you do need to see, and this will determine whether you're a weak, shaky Christian or a firm-rooted, foundational Christian. Which one is ultimate? Which one is determining? So we recognize as Christian, this book calls us as Christians to proclaim the gospel. There's the Great Commission given. That's why we send people out. That's why we pray for people to send out. That's why we go preach to our neighbors. That's why they go proclaim the gospel at the West End, at the abortion clinics. That's why we do that. We believe God's commanded us to do that, and we believe that's a means he works through. But what is your hope of people being saved? That you preach so well? That your prayers are so just right on the money? Is that your hope? My hope in preaching the gospel is that God has made a redemptive plan. Jesus Christ has accomplished it, and he will save his people. And he has allowed us to be a part of that plan, a means through which he works through. But it's not going to be because I'm a perfect gospel preacher or I pray perfect prayers that people get saved. What is ultimately determinative in salvation, God's perspective in it, is that God has decreed something and the Son has accomplished something and the Spirit will apply it. That's where my hope lies. That our God is who he says he is. He's God. And everything he wills will come to pass. And I know that doesn't sit well with some people. But if you have an understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation that removes responsibility, you don't have a right understanding of that. That is a means he works through. But you do need to understand the ultimate determining factor in salvation is God. It is God. That is the ultimate determining factor in salvation. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me. So Jesus says in verse 30, I've come to do his will. And he says, now this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. The Father's will for the Son, pertaining to those he has given to the Son. He has given people to the Son, that was verse 37, and his elect, we can say, his willing and decreeing for the Son is not regarding all people. Did you capture that? Jesus has come to do the will of the Father. That will of the Father, this plan of redemption, is pertaining to those whom the Father has given to the Son. So as the Son sets out to accomplish the Father's will, it is pertaining to those who have been given to him. That's the context. He gave me some people. He said, don't lose any of them, and I'm going to go accomplish that. Who's in Jesus' mind? Who is he thinking of as he accomplishes the Father's will? He's thinking of all those whom the Father has given to him. What's the will of the Father for the Son? That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. I'm on a mission. It's for these people that the Father's given to me. I'm going to accomplish the mission, and I'm not going to lose any of those that he gave to me. This is pertaining again to the doctrine of perseverance. Jesus, the good shepherd, we'll get to this in chapter 10, will not lose any of those whom the Father has given, whom the Father has elected to give to the Son. How do I know I'm one of God's elect? Come to the Son and believe. You're elect. You see, we're getting God's perspective, and we struggle because we view everything from man's perspective. And Jesus wants you to see God's perspective. Father has a plan. Give people to the Son. He accomplishes it. He won't lose any of them. Well, how do I know I'm one of those? Have you come to the Son and believed? Yes, then you're one of those. Why? Because verse 37 says, only those who have been given, elected by the Father, come. Come. If you've come to Christ, the one sent for salvation, eternal life, You've been elected of the Father. You're getting the behind-the-scenes look of salvation as to why things happen the way that they happen. Is that good news for you or bad news for you? It's really good news, because if he did not regenerate you, you would never come. Why? I'm dead in sin and I love sin. It means there's hope for salvation for fallen mankind. Note here also in this verse that all those given are viewed as a collective whole. Do you see that? All whom the Father, this group of people, the body of Christ that the Father gave the Son in eternity past, all of them. And he speaks of them as one unit there. That's good. You know why that's good? That means this: there's no second class Christians. Because everyone is just a filthy beggar in need of grace. And what this says is all of those whom the Father has given, he views them as one in this sense. They're equals. You go, well, I'm as filthy as can be. Good, then you're qualified. I have weak faith. Okay, you're still part of that group. I'm not as mature as the next brother or sister. In one sense, they're viewed as one. They're just recipients of grace. And so really, this view that he has in this sense levels the playing field. So if you, and I know some of you struggle with this, I don't feel like I'm as good as the next Christian. Well, there are those who are weaker in faith. Paul talks about that. But in regards to salvation, they're all one. They're all hell-deserving sinners redeemed by the grace of God according to the redemptive plan of the Father. We're all equals. We all have no boast. We're all just trophies of grace. And that's good. The other thing it says in here is this, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. It speaks about that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Remember the Romans chapter 8 text we all love to go back and read? Here Jesus is saying this: that's my will. Let me share this with you. Can weak faith separate you from Christ? No. Can't. See, the onus here from the behind the scenes look is that Jesus is the one. He is the good shepherd. He is the one going out and fulfilling the plan of the Father. And he is the one ensuring that none of his sheep are ever lost. He is the one that leaves the 99 and goes and gets the one. Because he doesn't love this one more than that one. They're all his. They're all a gift given by the Father. And he says, and I'm going to make sure none of them are lost. Now, this doctrine in no means is encouraging what we might refer to as the easy belief of today, right? The insurance card of Jesus that so many teach. Oh, you don't want to go to hell? Ask Jesus into your heart and that's all you have to do and you're done and he'll keep you to the end. Remember, we're talking about a regenerated people given by the Father, secured by the Son, and applied by the Spirit. But what this is very hope-giving in is that this, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. What God has decreed will be accomplished. This, again, does not remove the means of grace that he works through to keep you. What are the means of grace that the Son of God works through to keep you? This is a means of grace, the Word, the Spirit, the local body. Those are all means of grace, discipline, providence. Those are all means of grace. And as we get down into this part of it, this is when this salvation gets really personal, doesn't it? Because what it says is this: Jesus Christ, for whom all the Father gave to him, is attentive to every single one of his sheep at every moment of every day. Never once does he take his eye off the sparrow, as we sing about. Never once. He is intently watching as a good shepherd does. He knows when you begin to wander, and he will come and get you and bring you back through the means of grace he has revealed in his word. Now, if you hear that as a regenerate Christian, in no way does it say, oh, let's continue in sin that grace may abound. If people want to continue in sin that grace may abound, they're not Christians. But when you hear that and you go, I struggle every single day. I feel so weak. I feel like I'm not going to make it to tomorrow, let alone to the end of my life and make it into eternal life. The ultimate hope of that happening isn't in your ability to maintain, isn't in your ability to keep believing. It is in Jesus Christ's ability to keep his people. And he does that through faith. He's building up faith in you through the word, through the spirit, through prayer, through the body. He's keeping you. These are doctrinal truths that give great hope and a firm foundation to weak, struggling Christians. Jesus saves you. Jesus keeps you. One analogy was given about the keeping power of Jesus Christ. And the analogy was given as a little child crossing the street. And a lot of you have children. You think about times when you've crossed the street with your child. And the child puts up their hand, right? And then the father or mother reaches down the hand and grabs it. As you begin to work your way across the busy intersection, are you the father or mother trusting in the strength of the little child's hand to hold on to you to make it all the way across the street? Or is the hope of that child making it across the street that the father or mother has grabbed that hand so tightly and said, even if you let go, I'm not letting go. And the hope of you making it to the other side of the street is not found in your strength. It's found in my strength to keep you safe as we get across the street. See, the hope is found in the parent's hand. And the hope of you and I persevering to the end, which we must do if we're going to have eternal life. If you don't persevere to the end in Christ, you perish. So what's your hope today? What's my hope that I'm going to endure all temptation and trials and cling to Christ until I die and make it into eternal life? Is the hope found in the strength of you, or is it the one who is holding your hand? This verse tells us that what should strengthen and encourage you today is that Jesus Christ said this, I'm not losing any of them. And that doesn't mean you loosen your grip. That means you grab it all the more firmly because you know this. He's going to keep me. I've got hope. And it's beyond my ability and my strength. He says, not only will I keep them, but I'll raise them up on the last day. That's referring to the resurrection. You already spoke about that in chapter 5, verse 27 through 29. That there will be a bodily resurrection. So when one of us dies, where does our body go? Into the dirt. Turns to dust. Well, what happens though? Jesus is saying this, I will keep the believer unto the end, and then when I come back, I'm going to resurrect that body. And nothing is lost. Nothing is lost. When is he going to resurrect our bodies? On the last day. Did it come up? When's the last day? When he returns. So what happens at the return of Jesus Christ? What happens when those clouds open up, trumpets sound, and he comes? What happens? There's a resurrection and then a separation. Remember that? Listen to that resurrection separation statement. I'll read it to you in chapter 5, verse 27 through 29. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. When Jesus comes, there's a resurrection of who? All. And then there's a what? A separation, an eternal separation unto eternal life or unto eternal damnation. Beloved, what are these doctrines teaching us? These doctrines show that from eternity past, the Father electing to eternity future, the Son raising him up on the last day, that God gets all the glory in salvation. Before the world began, a decree went out. I'm going to give these people to you. The Son said, I will go and procure them. I will go and save them. I will go accomplish your will. And then the Son says, and I will raise them up on the last day. And then we spend all eternity. And who gets the glory from eternity past to eternity future? God does. God does. There's no glory to be shared in salvation. If you sit here saved today, again, it's because the ultimate determining factor is not you, it is God. What does verse 40 teach us then? For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I know I feel like I'm being repetitive. I'm trying to get you to follow the context. Follow the order here. All that the Father gives to the Son, verse 37, come. All that come will never be cast out, verse 37. Because why? Because of verse 38, 4. The Son came to accomplish the Father's will. What was that will? Verse 39. The will of the Father is the Son would lose nothing of those that were given to him. He would raise him up on the last day. And then now in verse 40, what does it say? Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life and will be raised up on the last day. One thing to look at this is, there is an openness to the verse that everyone who looks on the Son, everyone who believes in the Son will have eternal life. We need to be able to say to people as we go out and proclaim the gospel, if you come and if you believe on the Son, you look on the Son and believe, you have eternal life. That's the offer that we can put forward in the gospel. But if someone comes and believes, then what can we say for sure based on verse 37? Well, they were given by the Father. And then what can we say for sure if they're genuinely believing? Oh, the Son will keep them. The Son will keep them to the last day. They have eternal life. They'll be raised up. He'll keep them to the last day. The golden chain of salvation, again, eternity past to eternity future. Let me ask a few questions here before we close. Who's going to look on the Son? Who's going to believe in the Son? Who's going to come to the Son? He says, whoever looks, whoever believes, whoever comes has eternal life. That's true, and we need to proclaim that. Repent of your sins, come, look at Christ, believe on Christ, and have eternal life. We need to be able to proclaim that. But this says, but who's going to look and come and believe? Answer, all those given by the Father. All those given by the Father in verse 37. Who are those people? Do you know them? Do you know who they are? I don't. I don't know. And that's why we proclaim the gospel to the whole world. God has made a way. Sent his Son to die in the place of guilty sinners. And anyone who repents and believes and looks upon the Son has eternal life. And then you bid people, repent and believe and be saved. Do you see how that's consistent with God being sovereign in salvation and us being able to still stand before the whole world and saying, repent of your sins and believe and you'll have eternal life? Because we know this, if they come, which means they believe, which means they receive, then we know they're part of that 37 verse given of the Father. These two truths do not erase each other. It's one enables the other. Let me ask you this. You believe you're called to preach the gospel, and you are. If verse 37, all the truths tied to that, the electing of God and the regenerating of God and the work of the Spirit and the applying, if those things don't happen and you proclaim the gospel to the world like we should, but those verses don't happen, who is going to come? Who of their own volition, dead and enslaved to sin, is going to raise themselves up, turn from the sin that they love to the God that they're in enmity with, and believe? None of them. So the very opposite of what people think would happen, if God is really sovereign in salvation, then people will stop evangelizing. Stop it. They won't do it anymore. No. The only reason we should evangelize is because God is sovereign in salvation. The only hope we have of people actually turning from sin, raising up from deadness, and coming to Christ, believing and receiving eternal life, is because there's a God who breathes life upon these dry bones of Ezekiel. What is your hope in? That's my hope. And I know this gets very uncomfortable when we start to talk like this, but this is how the Bible talks. You go, what about my kids? What hope do I have for my kids? You have the hope that there's a God who's greater than your child's rebellion and sin. That's the hope you have. Or you can leave it up to your kid and just hope that they, of their sinful will, runs away from the sin they love to the God that they hate and embraces him for all life. I don't know about you, but one of those sounds much more hopeful to me. And that is that God is greater than my rebellion or your children's rebellion. So who's going to believe? Who's going to look on the Son? All those given. Let me ask you this. How is Jesus going to give them eternal life? He says, whoever looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. How is he going to give that to them? Now we know the answer. He's going to give it through his body and his blood. And that's what he's going to go in here as we get to verse 52 to 59, right? Eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. What is he saying? That unless I am their sacrifice, I stand in their place, I die their death, I absorb their wrath, I shed my blood, and they receive me in faith, and they're united to me, they won't have eternal life. So we know it's through the Son's life, death, burial, and resurrection that these people will have eternal life and their union with him through faith. That's how it's going to be accomplished. And now we need to ask the really weighty question then. And I want you to flow with the context, okay? Here's the weighty question. Well, who's Jesus going to give his body and blood as an atoning sacrifice for then, securing eternal life? What group has Jesus been talking about since verse 37? The context hasn't changed. He's been talking about a group of people. They're given by the Father. That's the group, okay? You know, a group of people given by the Father, the eternal decree of God. All of them are going to come. All of them are going to believe. All of them are going to have eternal life. All of them are going to be kept and persevered to the end. All of them are going to be raised up on that last day. How is he going to give them eternal life? How is he going to give them forgiveness of sins? He's going to give his body and his blood for them. What's the context right now of who he's going to give this to? That elect group of people. That's the flow that he's been working through, and he hasn't changed yet. So here's a question. Is Jesus doing this for an unspecified, random potential people, whether they come or not? Is that the flow of the context we've been looking at? No. What's the flow of the context? Jesus came for a specific group of people, all that the Father has given to him. And beloved, this is not a question of sufficiency, but of intent, of efficacy. Is Jesus' sacrifice and his shed blood sufficient to save 10 billion worlds of people? Yeah, he's eternal. His blood and his body are sufficient to save 10 billion worlds full of people. It's not a matter of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to die and secure all people. The question is, what is Jesus' intent? What has been the flow and context we've been reading since verse 37? It is to give his life as a ransom for the people in verse 37. Jesus is not worried that the Father's plan of redemption is falling apart because the Jews are rejecting him. In verse 36. Notice this though. He's not indifferent to their rejection. It isn't that the Father said, I gave you people and they didn't come. And Jesus goes, I don't care. I'm only dying for these people. Because you read verses like Luke chapter 13, verse 34, where Jesus says, O Israel, Israel, I would have been like a mother with her hen if you would have come to me. We read verses like Romans chapter 9, verse 2, where Paul says, I wish that all of them could be saved. It's not that Jesus is indifferent to those who reject him. It's not like he goes, I don't care, I didn't come for you. He cares. It is the Father's will that all would be saved, but they're not all saved because he has decreed that he would save a group to the praise of his glorious grace. So you can't have where Jesus is dying for these elect people, but he's indifferent to the rest, because the Bible doesn't talk that way. But the Bible does talk this way. I wish that all of them would be saved. But left alone, they'll all reject me. And to magnify the Father's grace, he gave me a people that I would go redeem for him and give my life for them, and I would save them, and the Spirit would draw them, and I would keep them, and I'll raise them up on the last day. That's the way the Bible talks. Beloved, what we're talking about is the doctrine of definite atonement. Did Jesus die to secure a potential people, or did Jesus die through his death, burial, and resurrection to secure a specific people? Did he come to accomplish a potential plan, or did he come to accomplish a definitive plan? And what we're seeing, if you follow the context, is this is a definitive plan. He has not come to potentially make salvation possible. He came to secure salvation for people. And that's wonderful news. That's glorious news, because it means that they will be saved. He will accomplish what the Father has given to them. One brother noted about this: the extent of the atonement is defined by the intent of the atonement. It's not about sufficiency, it's about intent. What has Jesus come to do? He has come to secure a specific people unto himself. But you can't let these doctrines lead you astray either. Any understanding of the Father's election, the Father's drawing or efficacious calling, the Son's persevering or keeping power, or the Son's definite atonement that removes the means he has chosen to work through, or our responsibility in these matters, is a wrong understanding. Again, what we're seeing is salvation from God's perspective, but here's the good news. It's an assured salvation. They're all coming. He's not losing any of them. Last point. All that the Father has willed or decreed to be accomplished in his plan of redemption through Jesus Christ will come to pass. And this should bring great hope and great humility. Again, as we study these weighty doctrines, and this was really a very brief introduction to definite atonement. In chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 17, we're going to hit it a lot deeper because Jesus goes into it a lot more explicitly. But what I want us to see is this. This should be opening the door of hope that you have for people to be saved, not closing the door. If you see the door of hope of salvation closing, oh no, you're not understanding these doctrines rightly. You have too high of a view of man and his ability outside of salvation. What they should be doing is going, oh yes, there's hope for sinners like me or my children or my workplace or the lost world. There's hope for these sinners. And now I can run to the world and proclaim the gospel and believe that some will be saved. That's the impact it should have. And it should produce great humility in you if you have been saved. Because his choice of you had nothing to do with you and everything to do with his love and his grace, his pity, and his mercy. Let's pray. Father, as we work through your word, God, and we deal with doctrines that are weighty and heavy, maybe some that challenge our understanding of you or us or salvation, that challenge maybe some things we believe or have been taught, I pray that we would not just take what I say, but we would look to the word, we would study it, we would be faithful to it, and we would let your word shape our understanding. But don't let us arrive at wrong conclusions, God. Lord, these should be hope-giving, encouraging truths that open doors of hope that people can be saved. Thank you for